Philip Jensen wrote a story called Balaam's 21st Century Ass. In the Bible story, it is the ass who saves Balaam. And Balaam then does as the Lord commands and speaks only the words that God gives him. Philip Jensen tells of an overseas student who came to an Australian university to do a postgraduate degree and seek out a Christian student group who work with overseas students. He calls this student Fred because Fred comes from a country where news and media are censored, where people live in fear of open communication, where Christians are persecuted. And yet the first thing Fred does when he arrives in Australia is seek out a Christian group. They provide him with a Bible and ask him if he'd ever heard of Jesus, to which he answers, yes, in a movie. And knowing that it had been translated into Fred's language, the leader asks, was it the Jesus film? No, not a full-length movie, Fred replied. It's only a small part of a show, actually a cartoon. Which cartoon came the surprise reply? The Simpsons. So what did you learn about Jesus from The Simpsons? Jesus died for our sins on the cross, was Fred's answer. Remember the sovereignty of God, because that's what we're talking about this morning. And that he can talk even through donkeys. Indeed, he can talk through cartoons and series that spend their whole time rubbishing the Christian church, if you go to Google and have a look. But the word comes through that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Indeed, we see in the story of John the Baptist, as he prepares the way for Jesus, a tremendous example of God's sovereignty at work. In Matthew 17 and 10 to 13, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and the disciples ask him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but had done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And Matthew rightly ties the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. There had been 400 years since the prophet Malachi, and there'd been no prophets or prophecy. And now the silence is ending. God's revelation starts again as Matthew picks up precisely where Malachi left off. William Barclay declares John's coming as a light which lit up the dark places, and a wind which swept from God throughout the country. John the Baptist was a great man, whose greatness was overshadowed only because Christians rightly focus on the life and work of Jesus, whom he preceded and announced. You know, John said of Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. But Jesus said of John, I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there is not one risen, anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John's ministry puts him in the company of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And as we read in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judah, and his message is summarized by Matthew as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So let's look at the message of John. While John's ministry is mentioned in each of the four Gospels, what is highlighted varies. Mark introduces us to a messenger who is sent ahead of Jesus. Luke is the most extensive account, with accounts of his birth and a substantial record of his teaching. The Apostle John introduces John in his starting verses and highlights his teaching that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew, like Luke, emphasizes John's teaching, but it is John's teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God and the need to be prepared for it by repentance and a forward-looking faith in the Messiah. John's message contains three parts, according to Matthew. It starts with a warning. The kingdom of heaven is near. John tells us that because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was on earth and was about to be revealed to humankind, but why was such an announcement a warning? It's because one of the king's roles is to be a judge and therefore to bring God's wrath upon the ungodly. Now, it's true that Jesus didn't come to judge on this occasion. The final judgment will occur when he comes the second time. And yet his coming was a true judgment because it compels men and women to take sides, either for him or against him. There are only two ways to live in this life. You either live for Christ or you live against Christ. John saw this and said of Jesus, "His willowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the warning in John's message is straight to the point. If the kingdom of heaven is near, will you seek him who is the Saviour to take you to the kingdom? The second part of John's message in Matthew's Gospel is expressed in verse 11. "After me will come one who is more powerful than I." This thought we have already anticipated in speaking of the kingdom of heaven coming. The king himself has come. In fact, he's already on earth. John did not know who the Messiah was until being told by God to baptize with water. He was told that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We find that in John 1 and 33. When Jesus is pointed out to John, the Apostle John reports that John identifies him twofold. Firstly, as the Son of God, and secondly, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is exactly what we are to proclaim about Jesus today. Just think about this. We're to tell people today about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's the good news, the gospel. We are to receive and share it. It's no good just receiving it. We need to take it out and share it as well. Now, the third point of John's message in Matthew was repent. John's call to repentance was to be a call to a radical change of mind, which is why he lashed out at the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7 and following, where he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" John's demanding a radical change of life. You know, Bruce did a pretty good job in the next bit, but I've asked Emily to come back and help me. Come on, Emily, come on down. Emily, I was somewhere else and a group of children were asked about repentance. Now, one said that it meant being sorry for your sins, but it's more than that, isn't it? So what else do you think it is? It's turning back to God. It's being, in another sense, it's being sorry enough to quit. Right?
So you need to remember that. And thank you for coming and sharing that. You can go and sit down. Okay. Thanks, God. Yes. True repentance for all of us is a radical transformation of our entire person. It presupposes that our lives are off course and we need to turn around. And it also points us in the direction of the Saviour. John's demand to produce fruit in keeping with repentance applies to us here today and to all people. Now, the second important thing that John did was his practice of baptizing people as a sign that they had done what he was demanding. The important thing in this baptism was that they were repenting of their sins and were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which was why John's practice was so striking and so effective. Matthew tells us in verse 5 and following, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And we get an impression of the surprise in John's unprecedented calling of the Jews to make public repentance of their sins by being baptized, as seen in his rebuke to the religious leaders who claimed their heritage. You know, John tells us in verse 9, don't think we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the roots of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John is rejecting the same thing that later Jesus and Paul reject, the notion that being physically descended from Abraham or from any other Jewish patriarch could bring salvation. Indeed, he's rejecting the concept that you can be saved by another person's faith. You will not be accepted by God because of anything someone else has done for you. There is a caveat on that about children, that in fact children who are not yet adults are covered by their parents' faith until they are able to make their own decision for Christ. But only you can do what is necessary. You must repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour and accept God's grace into your life. Then Jesus stood before John and asked to be baptized, and John did not want to do it. The Apostle John tells us in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah until after the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. So why, before the baptism, did John not want to baptize Jesus, saying in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Well, given that the mothers were cousins, John probably knew Jesus personally and knew that Jesus had no sin to repent of. But that's a minor problem compared with what Jesus then says. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, James Boyce, in his sermon on this section of Scripture, suggests the following explanation after saying that the answer is not specifically revealed to us, and that there are some scholars who see it as an anticipation of Jesus' death, by which he is securing the righteousness of all, while others see it as obedience to God's command through John for all devout Jews to be baptized. Boyce, however, suggests that it relates to the primary significance of baptism, which is not mode, but the idea of identification. In Christian baptism, we identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. In Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus identifies himself with us in our humanity. Therefore, taking to himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that he might be a perfect Saviour and substitute for us. By being baptised, Jesus, who was going to take the sinner's place, came to be baptised that he might be identified with sinners for whom he would lay down his life. And we come to the last two verses of the chapter, where is recorded God's testimony to Jesus. God the Father provides an authenticating seal on the outward sign of John's water baptism of Jesus. As we look here, we see the Trinity is present. God the Father has spoken from heaven. God the Son is baptized in the water. And God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove on Jesus. And then we have the word spoken by God. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So here in the words of God himself, we have verification of the essential message of John the Baptist and Christianity, that Jesus is the Son of God and that his work was to save his people from their sin. So here is the one question that we need to answer at the start of this new year. Do you know the Jesus who, to quote Fred, died for our sins on the cross and who is God's Son? And will you follow him in all you do this year? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for your grace that flows out to your people everywhere. We ask that through that grace, we might be brought to repentance, to quitting all those things that we should not be doing. And in this year, we might go forward, sharing Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, with all those whom we meet, that they too might know that they can have a Saviour if they do but turn to you through him. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.